You know what? What I really want to do this morning, I have, you know what? There's just so many things going through my mind right now. There's a testimony you really need to hear, okay? And this is just a powerful testimony of an impossible situation that God has just taken care of right here in our own home, in our own family. And so, I don't know, Karen, do you want to share? Can I prompt you to do this? Come tell us what's... That's okay. Come on up here and tell us what's going on. Guys, this is Karen Daniels, and she's been a part of our family here at the church for many, many years. Her husband, Robert, and her kids, you have a whole bunch of them, they're a big part of our family. And back at the beginning of the year, a really tragic thing happened for them as a family. They lost their home. But you know what? God is bigger than that. And so I want Karen to tell you the story of what just happened.
This was not just...
Yeah, you got to do it.
She passed away, unfortunately. She went home to be with God. It was a blessing for her, not for us, but for her. And we were able to buy everybody out at that time. We were doing well. And we had struggled. We've struggled a lot and made ends meet, and at times not. God has always provided for us, always. Well, Robert had gotten sick last year. He'd hurt his neck and needed surgery. And we'd gotten behind on the mortgage yet again. And we were working out with the mortgage company, and everybody was in a panic at that time, and they sent auctioneers to my house the 2nd of January. We had no expectation of them coming. We weren't notified. And we lost our home. We lost it to a man that was not a Christian, who had no problem telling us, I'm going to throw you and your kids out on the street. I paid him thousands of dollars in rent to stay in the house, and he still had us evicted. So we, over the past year, have moved twice. And I've really held on to really trying to be content with where God has me. I can be content with nothing, and I can be content with much. And we were okay. We had grieved the house. It was almost like losing a family member. It really was hard. We couldn't drive by it for a long time. It's right up the street from here. Thanksgiving, my mother was sitting across the table from us, and she said to me, why are they foreclosing on your house again? It's in the paper. I said, must be a typo. I don't know. She said, well, I'll let you know if I, you know, see it again. Next morning, she showed up. Here's the article. It was run again in the paper. So the day after Thanksgiving, I called a friend of mine who's an attorney, and she said, that's really weird. Maybe the sale fell through. And we thought, okay, this is almost a year later. So I ended up calling. At the bottom of the clipping was the lawyer that was representing the bank, and I said, who owns this 31 St. Joseph Street? She said, are you Karen Daniels? Well, you do. I was like, what? So we had to go all weekend without really knowing anything for sure. So we talked to some lawyers Monday morning, and I guess a judge had overlooked all these foreclosures that had gone on, and because there was no notification, and because God is good and looks out for us, ruled the sale invalid and illegal, and that is your house. So the next battle was with the mortgage company. They could have very easily, I had talked to attorneys, and of course we're at that place where we make enough money to not qualify for any help, okay, where a lot of people are in. So we could talk to attorneys, but they really wouldn't help us. They said, call the mortgage company, see what they would say. And they said, oh, you know what? We'd love to work with you. As a matter of fact, they could have easily said, I owe them $25,000 because it was a year and 4 months of mortgage payments they haven't received. They said, no, you know what? Start your first payment January 1st. No balloon payment, no nothing. Start at a reasonable rate, taxes and insurance included. We're just walking around like, oh. How good is our God? You know, I mean, really, how good is our God? The next day I called up. I hadn't heard from the supervisor, as they had told me, and I thought, oh, here we go. So I called up and I said, you know, what's going on? I haven't heard from you. And they said, well, we had a problem with the figures. They said, we actually dropped your payment by $500 a month. So I am going to tell you, we are just...
But that's not the whole story. You got to tell them the whole story. Come on.
What do you mean?
About the plants.
Oh, yeah. Okay, this is fun. Anybody that knows my husband knows he loves to landscape, and he does it for a living and whatever. And our yard was beautiful. We had the most beautiful yard in the whole street. It was gorgeous, and I loved it. It was great. We had a garden. It was great. So anyway, Pastor told us when we were losing the house, he's like, leave the plants. Leave the plants. Leave everything. We went, no. He's like, he said, if it doesn't work out, it'll be a blessing to the next people. So my husband was like, absolutely not. I'm taking all those plants. So we have lugged plants with us to two places that we have moved, okay? So now we're looking at our barren yard that we have back with the fence that's, and we've given so many plants away. But that's, that was a, so we kind of had to laugh at our own disobedience. But you know what?
Yes.
God is great. God is awesome. And you know what? I am, my family's thrilled. I can tell you, my five-year-old told me every week, she's like, I miss our house. I want to go back. And I would hug her and kiss her and say, our home is wherever we are. And there's a plan and a reason for everything. And God, this Christmas, has given us back our home.
Amen.
So,
praise God. Isn't that awesome? Thank you, Karen. Can you guys, would you guys just bow your heads and let's give thanks to the Lord. That is a significant, that's the best house story I've ever heard in my life, okay? We got to give thanks to God. Would you just give thanks right there where you are? Father, thank you. God, you're awesome. You love your children. And Lord, even when we are just, we have no idea, you're working behind the scenes to work miracles for us. Thank you for what you've done for the Daniels family. Thank you, Lord, for vindicating the pastor in his wisdom. Don't strike me down for pride right now, Lord. But God, we thank you. You're awesome. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, guys, we've got a few minutes to look at a few scriptures, and I wanted to look at some Christmas stuff today. And if that's okay, it is Christmas season, and there's a lot of stuff around us to give us visuals about Christmas and what the Lord is doing. But before I do that, I want to show you something that I have in my bag. Sounds like a chapel service, doesn't it? Applesauce, that's right. I brought with me, how many of you were in service last weekend? Was there anybody here last weekend? That's why the church looks like this. None of you guys were here last weekend, and you won't be here next weekend, right? And then we just rotate. Anyway, if you weren't here, you need to get the CD. You need to listen, because this little guy made it into the sermon. But those of you who weren't here wouldn't know. Uh-huh. Well, I told a story. It's just kind of funny. I you know what? I love you guys. I just have to brag on the church a little bit. I love you guys, because you guys actually listen when I preach. I really enjoy that. Well, last week, I told you that it's very strange metaphor. I said God is like a tree frog. Yeah. Well, at least that's how somebody heard it, okay? I used an example from the Planet Earth DVD. Some of you guys have seen those things. And there's a particular show about the rainforest in Costa Rica and Ecuador and Central and South America. It talks about the giant gliding tree frog. And that tree frog is very interesting. It made it into the sermon because the title of the sermon was Contenders. And the frog is a wonderful parable of contenders. These frogs live at the top of the canopy, and about 100, 200 feet above the forest floor, and they don't ever come down except for the mating season. The mating season, they leap out of the top of the trees, just leap. And lovers leap, I guess. And they leap to the bottom of the forest, and they glide down with these webbed feet of theirs, kind of crazy. And when they get to the bottom, all the males climb up the trees. They start climbing up the trees again, and they make they sing. They have a certain call, a mating call, which is heard only by females of their own species. It sounds like this. Would you believe it? And here's the deal, right? The females all start climbing the trees to find their way to the frog because they listen for the loudest voice and they climb the tree to the loudest voice because the loudest voice means the biggest frog. The biggest frog means better chances of survival and so forth. And so basically these females start climbing the trees. But what I told you is that the little guys are pretty smart, okay? They might not have gotten in the deep end of the gene pool as far as voice goes, but they're pretty smart in terms of their brains because they just have to wait halfway up. And as the big guys up there calling and the females are crawling up the trees, these little guys, they just attack halfway up. And what happens is, the reason why it was part of the sermon is because, honestly, there are voices calling out for our attention. And who's got the loudest voice in your life? And you must know that there is an enemy who is contending for your soul. And if God is like a tree frog, then God is the loudest voice, hopefully, in your life. Jesus' voice calling you to your destiny is your loudest voice. Yep, there I did it again. I liken God to a tree frog. If God is like a tree frog, I said, he is not a tree frog. If he is like a tree frog in this regard, okay, okay, that he has the loudest voice, then the question is, are you getting distracted on the way up? Is something else grabbing your attention on the way up to your divine calling, what God has called you to? Anyway, I went home after the sermon and sat around my table, as I usually do, all insecure about whether or not anybody was listening. And the next thing I know, Dan Henson arrives at my door with this little guy. Okay. He went straight from the sermon to Toys R Us, and he found the Planet Earth frog. It even had a little sticker on it. It even has a little thing, Planet Earth, on it somewhere. The very self-same frog from Planet Earth, and there it is. And he said, I just want you to know I was listening, so good on you, Dan Henson. There's the frog. Do not press that while I'm preaching, okay? All right, so we have just a little bit of time, half an hour, to try and give you a lesson from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? The Christmas story, and I want to draw to your attention the fact that Jesus came in a way that was really unexpected. Not that you didn't know that, you already knew that, but I want to try and paint the picture for you so that you're in, turn of the first millennium, Palestine, and you are expectant, you're waiting for Messiah. I want you to be like that, and then I want to, from the place of expectation, I want to take you to the way God reveals himself and see how that freaks you out a little bit. You ready for this? Okay, let's take a little bit of history, and let's go way back into time, right to the very beginning. You know that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the earth was formless and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God spoke forth and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And the wonderful creation culminates in this gorgeous, amazing, perfect pinnacle of creation, mankind. On day 6, God builds us and makes us, and he breathes his life. The others he just made alive. Us, he made us out of clay. And then he breathes his life into Adam, and Adam becomes this alive person, this clay that's now moving and thinking and has free will. It's an amazing creation. The faculties, the capabilities, incredible. And of course, you know the story. Adam falls, the sin happens, and he's expelled from the garden. But before he's expelled from the garden, God makes a promise. And the promise is, Adam, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that becomes the foundational principle upon which all of our faith finds its genesis, that the son of the woman, the son of man, will crush the head of the serpent. Throughout 4,000 years or more of human history, up until the time of Christ, there is an expectation amongst the heart, in the hearts of those who have kept themselves for the Lord. Now, you understand that the earth goes through a whole variety of different phases. Humanity, it grows, it shrinks, it morphs, it changes. Somewhere in the middle between Adam and Noah, technologies are revealed from a supernatural source to the hearts of men, not through God, but demonically. Technologies are revealed, and the sons of Cain, the grandsons, the great-grandsons of Cain, begin to develop iron technologies and bronze, and they develop the arts, music. They become skilled at war and in entertainment. And through all these things, the demonic begins to grow in power in all the earth. Kingdoms are established and empires grow. And God's people shrink in number. Until finally, there's a day when there's one righteous man left in all the earth. His name is Noah. And all the world is wicked. And God says, I am going to destroy this planet and start again. I'm going to destroy all the people on this earth, and I'm going to start again fresh and new. And you, Noah, are going to be the one that I use to spark this Genesis, the second Genesis. The trouble with that solution to the world's ills and to the sin is that Noah carried the sin onto the ark with him. And the reason why God gives us this showing, this picture, why he uses this particular method is because he wants to prove to us through that story, which is a reality, he wants to prove to us through that story that a political solution and a moral solution are not going to solve mankind's problems. The head of the serpent is not going to be crushed because we have good morals. The head of the serpent is not going to be crushed because we have a powerful government. The head of the serpent is going to have to be crushed by God himself, because mankind is not powerful enough to do it. There are some who even today feel that the best way to achieve godliness is to remove every wicked person. In fact, that's kind of the Islamic jihadist movement, really. They feel that the only way to provide peace on earth is to first go out and kill everybody who's opposed to their version of God, and somehow establish and implement a unity amongst the people, forced as it may be. But that will drive Satan from the planet. Didn't work. Noah and his sons carried the technology of the vintner making wine, carried it with them. Welcome, guys. Good to have you here. Carried that wine-making technology with them onto the ark. And when everything was all said and done and all the waters had subsided and Noah had planted his vineyard and reaped his first fruits, he made his wine and he got himself drunk, and sin was there. Throughout the rest of the history that we have in the 4,000 years leading up to Christ, there are various attempts at Messiah. There are people who try to bring in Messiah through various means. There are, of course, the rulers of empires and nations who try to establish rule and reign and think that if they are in command, then the whole world will be at peace. But it doesn't work. And then there are the religious ones who assume that through morality and through keeping strict morals and keeping themselves unspotted from the world, they will become eligible for Messiah. But that doesn't work either, because what they end up with is a godless morality. They end up with rules and regulations that they make everybody else do, but they themselves are incapable of performing them. So that even the most noble amongst them, who tithe of their cumin and their spices and herbs and mint and stuff that they grow in their backyard, they're turning a blind eye to other sins. Because the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. The heart of man is dead. We're trying to revive something that's dead, but only God can breathe life into it again. When Jesus came the first time, it was the fullness of time. The Bible tells us that God looked across, essentially this is what I imagine, God looking across all of eternity and then this slot of time that he makes for us. And he looks throughout time and he sees, where's going to be a generation that's going to be absolutely guaranteed that they will reject me? Where will I find a generation that will most certainly send my son to the cross? And he chose the perfect generation for it. He looked at Israel, because Israel was the nation that he had chosen through whom to show and to reveal his purposes in the earth. But Israel is not the extent of God's purpose. They're just the starting place. You and I are part of God's purpose, because God's purpose is for the whole world. So God has made his promises. He says, you can imagine the Godhead sitting and saying to themselves, how are we going to show to these people that what happens is actually us? Here's how we'll do it. We'll tell them it's going to happen. Then we'll send prophets who will prophesy it's going to happen. And what we'll do is, along the way, they'll give prophetic utterances that will be fulfilled, which will give credence to their prophetic utterances that have not yet been fulfilled. And that will make these weighty matters. And with the promises that we gave, and then the promises of these prophets, and then the signs of the times, there will be an expectation. And so God does that. He speaks his word. He reveals his word first in all the glories of creation, then in the manifestation of his person in the garden with Adam, and then in his promise, and then throughout history in his word, spoken through the prophets and men moved by the Spirit of God. And then finally, God says, now I'm going to reveal myself, my spoken word, my living word, my incarnate word in Christ Jesus. But there's an expectation now. Around the time of Christ, we understand from history that there were a number of Messiah wannabes who showed up. In fact, Gamaliel talks about it in the book of Acts. You can read about it. I can't remember exactly what chapter it is, but Gamaliel speaks about about some of these guys who came along and during the reign of Herod, and then shortly after the reign of Herod, there were these guys who came up and said, "I'm the Messiah," and they had people who followed them. I think one guy had as many as 400 people following him, and he claimed to be Messiah, and he was eventually killed by the Romans, and everyone that followed him was killed and so forth. But he didn't, you know, he didn't do anything that would make him truly Messiah. And so what we need to learn from the story is that there were a bunch of people that were expecting Messiah to arrive. They were waiting. They were saying, okay, God's promise is that it's going to happen. Here's the prophetic word which has begun to be fulfilled. It's looking a lot like this should be the time. Historically, Israel became a nation at the Sinai. Israel takes over the promised land. Israel then gets ejected from the promised land according to prophetic word. Then Israel gets returned to the promised land. And then there's this 400-year intertestamental period between Nehemiah and the book of Matthew, between the time of Nehemiah and the book of Matthew. And in that 400 years, things happen. They're just crazy. The Greeks overthrow the world, and then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, divides his kingdom up between his four generals, and then one of them, the Seleucid king, becomes king over all of Judea and all that kind of stuff. A guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's the abomination of desolation spoken of in the book of Daniel. And it's just all kinds of crazy things that are happening. And all these scholars of the word, all these people who've been waiting for God, are reading this stuff. And the Jewish people who aren't even scholars, maybe who just happen to know because they're Jewish that God is going to reveal his Messiah through the Jews, have this sense of destiny. They might be worldly, they might not care about it, but they know it's going to happen. And there's some sense deep down inside because God placed it there. And so they start to recognize these things. When Antiochus Epiphanes is finally undone, and the abomination in the temple is removed, and the temple is cleansed. And during the time of Judas Maccabeus and the others, they restore temple worship. At that time, there's a huge sense of anticipation. God is about to send his Messiah. All the signs of the time are pointing towards it. That's why they rebuilt the temple. That's why Nehemiah built it. That's why he was so eager to get it done, because he knew that it was part of the purpose. God was going to reveal his Messiah, and Messiah was going to have to be revealed in Jerusalem. It was according to the prophecy. And so they started rebuilding. Here's the crazy thing. Right around 44 BC, there's a guy in Rome, ruling Rome. He's a senator who has been elevated to a place of rulership, but he's kind of establishing a whole new system of government. His name is Julius Caesar. And in 44 BC, he gets murdered by Brutus and a bunch of co-conspirators, including Mark Antony. Mark Antony has a very good friend who lives in Judea, who happens to be a king. He's an Edomite king, and he set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's a very wealthy man. Somehow he gained great wealth. Somehow, I'm not exactly sure how his family came to all power, but he was really good friends with Mark Antony, and he was a schmoozer. He was a wicked and greedy man, a vile character, but brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Brilliant architect, he had a brilliant mind, and he knew how to play the political game. Mark Antony was his big buddy, and somehow he used that to gain power. Well, when Mark Antony killed Julius Caesar, Herod was watching to see what was going to happen. Augustus, the adopted son of Julius, comes to take power, and he decides. He swears vengeance against the murderers of his adopted father, and he goes out to fight against Mark Antony. And Herod realizes Mark Antony is going to lose, so he takes a trip to Rome, and he goes to meet with Augustus, and he says, I need to tell you the truth. I've been a Mark Antony fan all along, but I'm switching hats right now, okay, and poo-poo Mark Antony. Basically, what I'm telling you is, I've never liked you, Augustus, but you're the guy in charge, and I will, you know, just give me Judea, okay? Either kill me or give me Judea, all right? Kill me because I used to go with Mark Antony, but I'm not there anymore, and I will serve you because I'm political and I'm really in this for myself. And Augustus looks at this guy and thinks, I like the fact that he's honest about his dishonesty, you know? And so he says, I tell you what, okay, Herod, you can have it. Just do well with it. Give me lots of money from Judea. And so Mark Antony, who used to be Herod's friend, becomes Herod's enemy. And Cleopatra, of course, is Mark Antony's fling down in Egypt. And she rules over Egypt. And she decides that she hates Herod. And so Herod starts to fortify Israel. He builds the fortress, the wilderness fortress of Masada, where he can escape if Cleopatra is going to come and fight. He decides to fortify all the cities. He builds a port city, a huge port city, just an incredible marvel. He builds himself a huge palace not too far away from Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? I don't know. Maybe he just liked it. He built this. He built a mountain. He actually got hundreds of thousands of people, and they built a mountain. And it was before caterpillars, you know, before all that earth-moving equipment. They moved it by hand. They built a mountain, and he built his palace on top of the mountain with a tower that stood hundreds of feet tall. You could see it from all the surrounding area. If you were in Bethlehem, you could see the Herodian. Incredible, incredible, incredible stuff. And Herod fortifies everything. And you know what he does? He starts to rebuild the temple. Now, the temple was already built, but it was a much lesser temple than the Temple of Solomon. All of Israel has an expectation that if the temple is rebuilt, Messiah will come. And so Herod says, okay, I can make that happen. And he starts to build. And he builds a magnificent temple. Absolutely magnificent. I mean, really, it rivals Solomon's temple. The only thing it's missing is the gold. It's bigger. It's better. It's Herod. Herod is everything that a nation would want if they were trying to be on top of the world. Herod literally had the kind of character that could have ruled the Roman Empire. He could have. Absolutely. He was just in the wrong place. But he had a Messiah complex. He wanted to be Messiah. And he builds all the stuff, and he has all these accolades, and he's recognized by the ruler of the world, by Augustus Caesar. He's recognized as the king of the whole area. He has incredible, incredible power and influence. And I want you to know, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, in Luke chapter 1, read Luke first and Matthew second. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. These were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, anyway, in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he said, God loves to take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God likes to take the weak things to show up the things that think they're strong. Herod is powerful. I was just in Jerusalem a month ago, 2 months ago, and I saw some of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, of the Temple Mount, that were put in place by Herod. It's unbelievable. It's absolutely unbelievable. It's magnificent. Jerusalem is an incredible city. It's hey, Luke, it's beautiful. And I look at all of this, and I saw some of the handiwork. I went to Masada, and I saw that palace. And I could just imagine what it would have looked like. I saw, as you come into Ben-Gurion Airport, and you walk into the place to go to have your passport stamped, there's this huge entryway, and above you, it must be 8 stories tall, maybe 9 stories tall, this wall in front of you. And on the wall is part of the mosaic that would have been on the floor of Herod's palace in Jerusalem. They can't leave it there because it needs to be displayed somewhere, and there's no museum big enough to do it, so they display it at the airport. It's unbelievable. Little mosaic pieces, little tiles like this, and that thing is so big. I mean, you could line 2 trucks up, and it would be longer than the two of them. I mean, it's huge, absolutely humongous. Maybe it's bigger in my mind than it was in reality. It was huge, okay? Herod's opulence and his brilliance. And God didn't use him. Herod wrangled his way. He was an Edomite, king of Judea. He's not even Jewish. He's building a temple. An Edomite king is building a temple for the Jews. He's wrangling his way into everything. He is trying his best to prove himself, whether to God or to man, I don't know. But God is not interested in Herod. Now, God uses Herod's efforts, but not in the way Herod wants them to be used. God prepares the stage, but here's what it is. It's kind of like Herod is the guy who's building the props, and Zechariah and Elizabeth are the key characters, okay? Because Zechariah is in the temple that Herod built, okay? Herod built the prop, Zechariah is now in the prop, and he's the character in the play. Herod gets to be the bad guy. Why am I telling you all of this? Guys, I'm telling you this because I need you to understand something. God is not looking for people of influence. He's looking for people under the influence. Do I need to say it again? You guys are going to show up at the show tonight, a little bottle of Jack Daniels. And like, Pastor, we were listening to your sermon this morning. No, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. God's not looking for people of influence. He's looking for people under influence, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah and Elizabeth, watch them. These are two characters who are the least likely to be used. I mean, perhaps not the least likely, but they're certainly not making the top of the list here. If God's going to bring about, he needs to bring a prophet in. And there needs to be a prophet who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to have to come in the spirit of Elijah, okay? And this prophet is going to have to arise and have influence over all the kingdom. He's going to need to influence people of authority. He's going to need to influence people who do not have authority. He's going to need to influence everybody. If you were going to bring somebody in who was going to influence everybody, I would bring in a rock star, Bono, okay? Instead, what we get? We get this little couple, little old couple, advanced in years, barren. They have given nothing to the world. They themselves feel as if they are worthless. Now, Zechariah is just performing his priestly duty because that's what he's supposed to do. It's his turn to offer the incense inside the holy place. Imagine that. Once in a lifetime thing that he gets to do as a priest. It's his allotment. The lot has been drawn. He got called. He's terrified. He's going to bring the incense into the holy place, and the possibility is that he could get struck down dead. Of course, that hasn't happened for a very long time, so he's probably not as nervous as we might think he would be. But he goes into that place, and he's got the incense going, and Gabriel shows up. It's so funny, huh? Herod builds it. Zacharias gets it. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you think that the only way that you're going to have impact in God's world and in God's kingdom and in bringing the kingdom, which, by the way, has been our message the whole year, thy kingdom come, right? If you think the only way you're going to do that is by becoming a person of influence, I want you to know you're on the wrong track. You're following the wrong example. What do you need to do? You need to just do what you're supposed to be doing. Zacharias was a priest. He did what he was supposed to do. If you're a plumber, you need to be a good plumber and just do what you're supposed to do. Now, let it be said of you the same thing that was said of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were faithful to the Lord, that they were blameless in their walk with God. Now, these were Jewish people, and he was a priest following the law. Okay, we don't follow the same law, but let it be said of us that we are blameless, that we're blameless in the way we treat other people around us, that we're blameless in our interaction with people, that we're blameless in terms of showing up on time at work. We don't take things that don't belong to us. We're good people, not just moral people, but we're doing it for the sake of Christ. We're doing it in Christ's name, and we're just going about our average, everyday business, being faithful to the Lord. How do you change the world? You change the world by not trying to change the world. You change the world by just being faithful. Herod tried to change the world, and it got worse. You say, Eric, what are you doing? Are you robbing us of our dreams? Because, I mean, that's all they've ever told us ever since we were little. This is America, buddy. Live your dreams. You can change the world. Well, yeah, you can. Don't know what that buzz is. Maybe it's the Lord just saying yes, sir. I got a message, by the way, just totally rabbit trail here. I got a message from Sasha Rodinoff in Latvia. Was it Sasha? No, it was one of the kids from the Bible school in Latvia wrote me a message and say, may the Lord bless you and annoy you this Christmas season. It's happening. No, I'm just saying. May the Lord annoy you. Hallelujah. So we've got Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias is so mundane that when the angel appears, he's not even totally freaked out by the angel. He's like questioning the angel. How can that be? You know, we're old. I mean, you know, it's not possible. And Zacharias says, buddy, you know, when last did you have an angel appear to you? I think that we're afraid of normal. And because of that, we're not content with the boundaries God sets. On account of that, we reach for entertainment or something to lift us. And sin happens. What if we recognize that God establishes boundaries for our lives because God establishes those boundaries? Because God's got a purpose that is bigger than our imagination. What if we let go of our dreams and say, God will change the world. I will be faithful to Him and simply serve. If you're peeling potatoes today, it doesn't mean you're going to peel potatoes for the rest of your life. I remember peeling potatoes in the army. I remember peeling potatoes at Bible school. I haven't peeled a potato in 20 years. Tammy's my potato peeler now. I love being married. Maybe we'll need that Jack Daniels later, huh? God uses average, normal, everyday people to usher in the voice crying in the wilderness. Do you understand that the signs of the times today are very much like the signs of the times back then? Do you understand that the Son of Man is yet to crush the head of the serpent? Like, eternally, finally? You realize that promise to Adam has not yet been fulfilled. You realize that. You realize that Jesus came to set us free from our sins, but He did not yet establish the kingdom of God on this earth, ruling on this earth. That has not happened yet. Do you understand that? Do you understand that we have a hope in our faith yet, that Messiah is coming again? As these guys so beautifully sang this morning, He's coming back. Okay, and that's what we are eagerly anticipating and waiting for. We are looking for the return of our King, of our Lord, who will set all things right. The first time He came to deal with the heart of the issue, the second time He's coming to deal with government. Okay, and He's going to establish His government, and He's going to do away with sin forever. And Satan will be crushed. You understand that the prophetic word, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, gives us a whole lot of hope, that the prophetic word which was given regarding His second time, the second coming, is just as true, and to be anticipated with the same sense of urgency, right? You do recognize that. You recognize that because Christ came the first time, it was a confirmation of the word that had already been spoken, therefore confirming the word which has not yet happened. Am I making sense? I'm trying to say it in three or four different ways so you guys can get it here. It's like being a math teacher. Sometimes you just got to, you know, say it over and over again, different ways. So Christ is coming, and we anticipate His coming, and He told us what it was going to look like when He came. And our key verse in our scripture for the whole year has been this verse out of Matthew 24, right? Basically saying that in the end, the gospel will be preached in all the earth, and then the end will come, right? Well, I want you to know the gospel is being preached in the ends of the earth. There has never been in the history of mankind the kind of technology which we have today which allows us travel in the way we can travel now. I can get on a plane, I can be in Russia tomorrow and preach the gospel 6 hours north of Russia by tomorrow afternoon if I wanted to. Okay? I could do it. In the old days, it might have taken a year for me to do that. Here, I could be there, preach tomorrow, and come back and be home by Wednesday. The gospel is being preached in the ends of the earth. The gospel is translated in almost every language. They're discovering new languages, but the gospel is being preached in all these languages, and it's being written in all these languages. And the Lord is revealing himself in the places we have not yet gone. He's revealing himself through dreams and visions, and people are seeing the living Christ. Do you not see that the signs of the times are clearly pointing towards the arrival, soon and imminent arrival of Messiah the second time? In the same way that he looked for a generation that would reject him, he's now looking for a generation that will usher him in. He's looking for a generation that will say, "We want you. We are crying out for you." And you've heard me preach it all year long, but you just never heard with a Christmas slant. So I'm throwing it at you again with a little Christmas bell attached to it and a little ribbon and a Christmas carol or two. He's looking for a generation that will usher him in. And I want you to know that there's a Hannah generation that has to give birth to Samuel, who's going to be the kingmaker. There is a Zacharias and Elizabeth generation that has to be ready, that has to be holy, that has to be separated out to the Lord. It has to be doing the regular everyday ritual of going to prayer and waving the incense and being in the right place at the right time for the day that Gabriel comes and says, "You're going to bear the son." We have to be contending for our destiny in the Lord, because we are the generation that's going to give birth to the ones who make ready the way for the Lord. He's coming. If we are not that generation, we are certainly their parents. He's coming. And who is he looking for? He's not looking for the guy at the top of his game. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That is the contrast today. Herod, Zacharias, whose only reason for being in the temple on that day was because somebody drew his name in a lottery. Herod, who built the temple, who probably desecrated that part of the temple by walking through it during its construction phase. God doesn't even look at him. So why are you spending your life trying to put yourself in a position where you'll be a better preacher because you've got better accolades after your name? Why don't you just do what you've been told to do and do it right now? Why don't you just faithfully serve the Lord where you are right now and realize that the gospel will go forth and God will choose not the best, most attractive, with the most recommendations and letters of approval. God's going to choose the person whose heart is seeking after him with purity and holiness and who will not deviate to the left or to the right, but will be without guile and without compromise. No matter what the cost, even if they get overlooked for it. God never overlooks those kinds of people. Never. Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Christ Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. An understatement. One verse, he explains, he doesn't even try to explain. Virgin birth, okay, the whole betrothal thing, Joseph is, can you imagine? Here's you, all right, you're Joseph. Girls, just hang with me. You're Joseph. You're a young man. You're excited. There's this beautiful young girl down on the other side of Nazareth. Nazareth is a small town. There's 400 people who live there. Everybody knows everybody else. I mean, you've lived together for generations. Everybody knows everybody else. And there's this beautiful girl down there. And you know what? All the other guys, they thought they could get her, but Joseph, he won her heart. And he's like, "Man, I'm betrothed to that girl. I can't wait for us to be married." All of a sudden, he gets this little note passed to him. "Hey, by the way, pregnant." "What?" "Well, that's weird, because we haven't, how did that happen?" "Well, it was God." God kind of did this thing. "Really glad I found out about this little weirdness of yours now, before, it's too late, because you're hearing voices, you're pregnant, and God did it. Okay, that's it. See you. Bye." Cheers. At this moment, I don't believe that even though Joseph would probably have been at least trained all the way through elementary education, because that's what they did in the synagogues in their own little villages. That it was like a school, and every Jewish boy had to go to that school, at least through elementary school, and they had to learn the Torah and certain books of the Torah and be able to recite them. And I'm sure that Joseph would have known the scripture. But I don't think at that moment, that incredibly intensely emotional moment when he suddenly realizes that his betrothed one is pregnant and it's not his kid, I don't think at that moment his mind is racing saying, and a virgin shall give birth to a child and he shall be called Jesus and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. I don't think Isaiah is happening in his mind at that moment. Okay, he may be expecting, hoping that one day Messiah will come, but I don't think that he's really, really expecting that God could use this little girl. And this guy. I think right at that moment he's angry. I think he's angry, he's betrayed, he's feeling disappointed, he doesn't know what to do with himself. And God, you must know that God is entrusting the whole like redemption of mankind, okay? He's put the whole thing in a very vulnerable state. Christ Jesus is an embryo, okay, in a teenage girl's womb. And she's not married in a culture that'll stone you if you're pregnant outside of wedlock. And the guy that's supposed to marry this girl, who's now not really believing her story, because, I mean, who would? God's going to trust the whole thing to a dream. Because watch what happens here. You ready for this? While Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Anybody here ever have a dream? I had a weird dream last night. It was kind of crazy. I'm not going to tell you about it because it's embarrassing. But once I was riding a bicycle and turned into a piece of string. I mean, don't you hate dreams? They're just weird like that. Just trying to cycle and pedal this piece of string and it's not working for me. So anyway, I love it when I fly in dreams. And sometimes I like eating in dreams because you can eat a lot and you don't get bigger. Which I would love. That would be really awesome. It's like, you know, that's a cool dream. Listen, dream. I mean, I've had dreams, and I've tried to remember some dreams, and sometimes they seem really profound when you have them, and then you try to write it down, and later on in the day, you're trying to tell your dream to somebody else. You're like, hey, I had this really cool dream, and they're like, say that again? It's weird. It sounds weird. Later in the day, you think, that wasn't really all that profound. It was kind of silly. Dreams are amazing things. Our brain, the neurological things that happen, is just amazing. That the brain could think that you're actually awake and you could live as if you're in a world without your body actually moving. It's crazy how that happens. But how many of you really trust a dream? How many of you would make a decision of this magnitude based on a dream? I mean, even if it was a dream of an angel, why couldn't the angel actually just show up in reality like he did with Mary? I mean, Mary actually saw the angel. Joseph doesn't get to see the angel. He just sees a dream. I understand the context of the Old Testament that angels oftentimes appeared to people in their dreams. But really, when you're talking about the redemption of mankind, you're talking about the culmination of all of God's plan. We're talking about what the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, and he's being placed in humanity. He's God incarnate. This is the moment of truth. He is most vulnerable. You kill this embryo right now, and that's done. God's plan is over, kind of thing, right? He trusted to a dream. Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Because God doesn't need neon lights. God doesn't need glitz. And God doesn't need glamour. Thank God for your gifts and your talents. But what God really needs is a heart that says, be it unto me according to your word. That's what God needs. When I was a young man, I said to the Lord, I'll go and become a millionaire and I'll give you my first $1 million, Lord. And God said, I don't want your money. I said, no, that's because I don't have it. But if I had it, you'd want it. And the Lord said, I already own everything. I got more than enough money. I just don't have the people. So what is your goal in life? What is your ambition? What are you dreaming of? What do you want so bad you can almost taste it? Why do you want it? Don't tell me it's for God. Because it's not. It's for you. Sometimes that's okay. But don't delude yourself into thinking that God needs you to be successful before he's going to use you. For heaven's sake, God can use a donkey if he needs to. What God is looking for is a people whose hearts are loyal. And he's not looking for people who are of influence. He's looking for people who will be influenced easily by his Holy Spirit. God wants us to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and be like a sail set for the wind, so that whatever direction the wind blows in, the sail fills out and becomes a driving force. That's what God is looking for. He doesn't need to be driven by you. You need to be driven by him. And that, my friends, is the power of the gospel message given to us at Christmas time. Jesus comes quietly. He comes quietly, and he changes the world. That is worth more than gold.